it's no secret that there's obviously something wrong with my knees, so I thought discretion was the better part of valour and I would sit to speak. Before we start looking at Philippians, I really want to give a plug for the library, which has been rehoused, you probably noticed, in lovely white shelves built by Daryl to the left as you go out into the morning tea area. Labelled shelves, heaps of really good books. I'm buying a few more. The deacons have given me a bit of a budget. And I've just read this one, Naomi Reid, Finding Faith, Conversion Stories from Around the World. It is excellent, really readable. It would be a great, actually, really good thing to read and give to a friend who was searching for Christ. It's encouraging. That's just one. I'll put it out on the shelf later. Okay, so Philippians. I know a couple of guys who, when they were younger, memorised Philippians over one summer holidays, so it is possible to do. It's only about 3 pages in our Bibles. Okay, so Philippi, the place where this church was. You probably don't know much about the person who it was named after, but I'm guessing that quite a few of you might have heard of his very famous son. Thanks, Jason. Do we get the picture? Yep. Okay, he is very famous. You can yell out when you know who it is. You know, it's one of those things. he lived in the 300s BC. He conquered... Thank you, Alexander the Great. Exactly, there are a couple of relatively contemporary pictures of him. But his dad was called Philip. And, that's also sort of contemporary picture. That's his death mask, actually, I believe. And Philip of Macedon was the king in the mid-300s. Now, wouldn't believe this hardly, but the Greeks are still fighting about Macedon. There's on the news this morning, in the news, if you happen to turn it on, they're still fighting about whether Macedonia is going to be admitted to the EU and what it's going to be called. It's hard to believe after 2.5 millennia they're still arguing about it. So, yeah, there's Philip and there's the ruins of the city behind him. Always remember that the Christian faith is grounded in time and place. It is not somebody's fevered imagination. It happened. All the things happened in actual places, and this is one of them. And so in the next slide, we can see that I've sort of incorporated the theatre roughly where it's meant to be. That was actually built a bit after the time we're talking about. This site can still be visited, obviously. You can see heaps of photos via Google Images, where I've pinched all these from. And it's now a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And the next slide's a reconstruction, and actually I wished that I had the sort of skills that Thomas has to do a reconstruction on the ruins, you know, a bit like grand designs, you know. Couldn't you just sort of build up the walls and put the, you know? Oh, excellent. Right, well, I'm speaking on the rest of the chapter next week, so I'm looking forward to the piece of cake. In grand designs where the walls go up like this and you can see the whole thing. This is somebody's estimate. You can see that for a theatre to the right and the walls going up the hill to a sort of fort. So why is Philippi in any kind of important place? Why would be a church there? Well, you can see from that map that it's right at the top of the Aegean Sea and it's reasonably strategic. But from our point of view, it's really important because it was the very first church formed there in Europe, on the continent of Europe, as distinct from Asia, Turkey, all those other churches that Paul had been working in were. And you can see from the next slide that that's the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, which, believe it or not, is still preserved. From Thessalonica, a bit to the west of Philippi, right to the Turkish border, the Romans, whatever else they were really good builders. And they intended their roads and some of their buildings to stay. You can still walk along that bit. And in fact, for part of the way, apparently the highway, the modern highway, just runs alongside and it is still called the Ignatian Way. And so if you look at the next slide, you can see, I hope, you might just see this sort of red snaking line right across from Byzantium on the right, to, is it on your right? Yes, to the coast, and that's the Ignatian Way that was meant. Philippi was right in the middle. It was a very strategic place for trade, and it was possible to travel to Rome relatively easily from there. You could go to the coast of what's now Albania, get a boat, and go on the Appian Way and up to Rome. So don't think that people also in the ancient world couldn't travel. We tend to think, often have had students say, you know, oh, well, you know, in medieval times nobody moved anywhere. That's absolute rubbish. And it's we know it's rubbish from our own ancestors. Most of our own ancestors moved here. A lot of them moved in the 19th century, and people crossed the world to do things. Don't think that people couldn't travel. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Now we know where these people were. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I like Tony, I love this book. I haven't memorised it, but I have loved it ever since I was a teenager. And the pages in my Bible are getting decidedly fragile. But so, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who were the people in this church to whom this letter was written? This church is in Philippi, as I said. Philippi is a very multicultural place. It was, well, depending on your definition, it was Greek or Macedonian, and as I said, they're still fighting about it. And it also was a Roman colony. It was a bit like a soldier settlement. The Romans had veterans settled there, and so it had Roman laws. And it also had quite a few people from Asia Minor living there as traders, as we'll see. And we actually know quite a lot about the situation in Philippi, because in Acts 16, we get the story of a very tumultuous founding of the church. And the first person we know about was Lydia. And she was, I've said, she's a godly, successful, self-employed businesswoman. Okay? She sold purple dye, which was in great demand, and particularly from where she came from, Thyatira, now in Turkey. She, again, had obviously travelled. She was also a believer in God. She had been, she was a follower of the Jewish religion, although not Jewish. And in roughly about 20 years after Christ had died and risen again, Paul and Silas went to Philippi. They felt called there by a vision. And they met Lydia, and she trusted the Lord Jesus. It was a growth from her belief in the Jewish things that she'd been taught to trust in Jesus. And she invited them home to stay. She had a household, they believed, as well, and she was baptised. Going to the other end of the social scale, as someone might say, we have a slave girl. Now, she had some sort of spirit of prophecy, probably an evil sort of spirit, and she kept running after Paul and Silas and saying things about Jesus, and eventually they cast out the evil spirit. Now, her owners weren't too happy because that meant they'd lost her earnings because she lost that spirit. So I suppose you could say, I've said there, she was freed from possession in both senses of the word. We also know that there was probably a Roman, possibly a veteran. I've called him the worried public servant. At this point, he wasn't just worried, he was panic-stricken, because this is another of the tumultuous things. Apart from the riot that happened over the slave girl, Paul and Silas were in jail. There was an earthquake. The jailer thought that everybody was going to escape through the broken walls, and Paul said, "Don't worry, we're all here." The jailer there is about to fall on his sword in the time-honoured Roman way, and he probably received the world's shortest gospel message. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, say it a bit louder. "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it then does say that they went home and he talked a bit more about it. So, and then he was baptized too. So we know he was probably there in this church to whom this letter was written about 10 years later. And we also know from the letter that there was a couple of very strong-minded ladies called Euodia and Syntyche. They had worked with Paul in the gospel, but they were having some disagreements. And one of the themes of this letter that you will see, and other people take later chapters, is unity in Christ, his emphasis on unity. And then we know also from chapter 4 that there were other people, somebody else called Clement, Epaphroditus, who'd brought the letter to Rome, brought their gift to Rome that Paul was replying to, and somebody called Syngas, and other fellow workers. So we know there was quite a group. There was the households of the jailer and Lydia as well. And the sense of partnership, it was really good to hear from Rachel and Andrew and the others about their feeling of partnership that they feel that we have with them, because this sense of partnership is very strong in this affectionate letter. It's the only one, actually, interestingly, in the New Testament that starts off, mostly they start off addressing the letter to the saints or the, you know, believers, but this says, and the bishops and deacons. It's interesting, it doesn't say the bishops and deacons and all the rest of you. It's the other way around. It's still a sense of partnership with those leaders. So, who wrote the letter? So we've already heard that it said Paul and Timothy. Now, Paul, the consensus of opinion, there is some argument about this among scholars, the consensus of opinion is that Paul at this stage was in Rome after he'd been taken there from Palestine via on the ship journey where he was shipwrecked in Malta when he'd appealed to Caesar. And in Rome, he was there at least 2 years, it says in the end of Acts. He was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him, and for 2 whole years he stayed in his hired house. It's probable that he might have been chained to a soldier at least some of the time. In the next picture I've got, there's a picture how he might have been dictating probably to Timothy to write. I can only think that the soldiers must have heard quite a lot of interesting information about Christ, and we'll hear a bit more about that next week. And in Colossians he actually says, remember my chains, and he also says, I think it's Galatians, he says, see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Both of those are right at the end of a letter, whereas though he said, look, I'm just going to write a little bit, I'm just going to write, and it's too heavy to write properly, so you're writing a big hand there. And it's probably about 3 or 4 years since he had seen the Philippian Christians. He made a farewell trip through Greece and Macedonia before he went back to Palestine and was eventually arrested. And it's roughly about 3 or 4 years before that. And so let's see the beginning of this chapter. This week we're just going to look up to verse 11, and then next week I'll finish chapter 1. So Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share, partnership again, in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul starts most of his letters with this sort of thanksgiving for people who he's writing to and a summary, if you like, of his feelings and his relationship with them. And in this case. I want to, this, by the way, that bit of papyrus. It's the earliest bit I could find that said Philippians. It's the Philippians bit is just down, right down the bottom. It's the end of Galatians and the beginning of Philippians in a manuscript that's about 150 years after Philippians was written, very early in Greek manuscript terms. And the three things I want to look at here particularly is that he had these believers in his mind and in his prayers and in his heart. Now, I'm sure there are people that lots of us would say, I thank my God every time I remember you. There are people where who have been influenced us, people who have helped us. People like Paul is writing to people who became Christians through him, and he's thankful. Every time he remembers them, he thanks God because it's such an encouragement to him. And people come to our mind at different times. I'd like to encourage you, I encourage myself, that when you're thinking, sometimes you're just driving or whatever and you think of somebody and you think, oh yeah, I wonder how they are, blah, blah. Yeah, that was really interesting when we had that, blah. And you talk and you, in your mind, you're sort of thinking, that was a good conversation or whatever it was. Try and turn that into just a quick prayer. Say, Lord, you've brought those person to my mind. They were a blessing to me or they need you or whatever. Just turn that into a quick prayer. It doesn't have to be a long thing, but try and, if you like, value add to that thought. And then, as he said, he's got them in his prayers. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership. And then he says, my prayer in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. I'm going to look a bit more at that in a minute. He prays for them. I was thinking about this. We can't pray for, I don't think we can reasonably pray for every single person that we know all the time at the same level of intensity. But people have different needs at different times. And so we are enjoined to pray for the people who, and in the next bit, I'm going to say that God lays on our hearts. Sorry, and I go back to just one, thanks. The people, I was thinking, I don't know that that's actually a biblical phrase, that God lays people on your heart, but I know that sometimes people, I think the Holy Spirit nudges us to pray for somebody who really needs it. And that might be stronger at one time than another, and that is a nudge that we should not ignore. Don't often use the word should, but we should not ignore the nudging of the Holy Spirit. And some of our prayers should be organised, if you like, but others, sometimes somebody is laid on our heart and we have a burden to pray for them. And I think that Paul often had that kind of burden for people. So I want to go look at also what he said about in his heart. We tend to think of Paul as being, he's got a bad press to some extent, but in Philemon, for instance, he refers to Philemon, to Onesimus, he says, who is my very heart? And to the Corinthian Christians, people in Corinth down in the south of Greece, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. Paul was not an abstract theologian who didn't care about people. He deeply, deeply cared for the people who had come to Christ through him, and he constantly committed them to the Lord. And so then three more points I'd like to make before I make a finishing point. The three things that come out of these verses as well is the whole theme of partnership in the gospel. That, in fact, one of the ways they had shown their partnership is that the reason for this letter is because they had sent Epaphroditus to Rome, almost certainly along that Ignatian Way and across the Adriatic Sea and up the Appian Way to Rome, about a month's journey it would have been. And they had sent him with a gift from the church. Paul didn't ask for gifts, but they would have guessed that he might be in some need, being in house arrest in Rome, and they had sent a gift. And so that's part of their partnership. Another aspect of their partnership is they, in chapter 4, he said, people, including Euodia and Syntyche, had contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And no doubt when he went back to Philippi on that later farewell visit, they were evangelising with him as well. And they also, in verse 7, he says, you share in God's grace with me. It's the second point. You all share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to share in God's grace. There is so much of God's grace, all of grace that we came to know the Lord Jesus in the first place is grace, is God's grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And the other thing is this, I've called it discerning love. I found myself a couple of weeks ago sending this verse to a friend who is struggling's too strong a word, but struggling will do with relationships and working out certain relationships. And so I sent this verse because I was reading, obviously, for this talk, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, not be a sloppy, sentimental love, but a discerning love that loves people as they are and for what they could be and keeps the person themselves pure and blameless until the day of Christ. It's a challenging kind of love. It may be the kind of love that needs to say things to somebody that may not be welcome to hear. It's not love with knowledge and depth of insight is a rare gift in our world, and it's a good thing to pray for friends and to pray for ourselves. Okay. So lastly, what I want to do is share a story with you, and it's based on verse 6, which we've partly skimmed over a little. So Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now he's partly talking about the partnership in the gospel being the good work, but it is also, I think, can bear the construction that whatever good work Christ has started in our lives by coming to know him will be carried on until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want to share with you a story of a younger friend of mine called Eden. And there's Eden on the right. Okay, Eden was a student of my sister's in high school. My sister was a learning support teacher. Eden had ADHD and was a bit all over the place. And this is obviously quite a while ago now, about 30 years ago. But he's a very interesting young man. He was the youngest of seven kids. Just a very interesting thinking person. And my sister got to know him pretty well. And then she got to know the family. And after he'd left high school, when he was about 18, he was at a bit of a loose end, and he came across to Tasmania to stay with his uncle up north, I think, and he ended up, I think at that point, coming to some level of faith from reading the New Testament from memory. And then my sister said, Eden's in Tasmania, you need somewhere to stay, can you guys have him to stay for a while? And he ended up staying for a couple of months. It was a total blessing. He was the equivalent of an au pair, that in word of the moment. And he was wonderful. It was wonderful help. The kids loved him. He loved the kids. He babysat our friends' kids. He was just great. But during that time, I guess it's the most I've ever, or we, Trevor as well, have ever done in terms of discipling somebody. Eden read and read and read the New Testament, read things of the New Testament, question after question after question. I can still see him sitting in front of our wood fire. I thought he'd burn his, T-shirt on the glass. He'd be sitting right on the hearth, and I can't remember why, but it was something in 1 Timothy, and these questions kept coming. He joined in home group. He came to church at Murray Street. At the end, eventually he had to go back to Melbourne. I can't remember why. And I suppose he had to earn some money at some point. And I remember thinking, how is this going to pan out? His parents were lovely people. They weren't committed Christians. I wouldn't say they're non-believers, but they're not committed Christians. He was going back to, not a particularly supportive environment. He was going to have to go to work. He, as I said, he had ADHD. He had struggles that later turned out was diagnosed as bipolar. And I remember thinking, it felt like sending him to the wolves, And I remember writing this verse and a few other verses for him on a piece of paper that I gave him, and feeling the best I can do is obviously commit him to God. Well, obviously, you can't do much else. And we kept in contact over the years. Now, of course, I'd love to be able to say to you that, Eden went to Bible school, became a pastor, and has, converted lots of people and has 14 beautiful children or something like that. Okay. And you can probably guess that is not the story. As I said, he was diagnosed with bipolar sometime in his 20s, I think, maybe early 30s. Fairly soon in his 20s, he met a lovely girl. They had a baby. Then they got married. Some point there, he did go to church. I've got a feeling they came here with the baby, went on a sort of honeymoon. He stayed with us, had another baby. I can remember going to a church with them one Christmas holidays when we were in Melbourne. Sort of like this, his life was a bit of a up-down thing. And that relationship broke down. They both had psychological problems, and it was very distressing. All through this while, he's remained very good friends with my sister, a protege of hers, I suppose. And as I said, we haven't had lots. He's not a writer, so although we always send our Christmas letter to him and he likes getting it, we never hear anything back. Very occasionally you'd get out of the blue, a Facebook comment or something, now that we've got Facebook. And I think of a quote that Jamie Scaife put on Facebook a while ago. It sort of applies to Eden. If you think you've blown God's plan for your life, rest in this. You, my beautiful friend, are not that powerful. I'll say that again because I really love that quote. If you think you've blown God's plan for your life, rest in this. You, my beautiful friend, are not that powerful. That's been a great comfort to me, also about myself. But anyway, Eden, eventually, he has worked all through. He's a great, very hard worker. He's great. He's great with people. And he has found work for a long time now as a personal care assistant to elderly people, and they utterly love him. The first time he was sent to a lady, an older lady, she was horrified at having a young man come and do anything with her, and she was almost going to refuse, and they said, we can't send anybody else, and she wasn't going to have him showering her, And after he'd been, the one time she agreed he could come once, she rang the agency and said, please send him again all the time, because he's just such a lovely young man. Anyway, in the goodness of God, he has married again. He's had another little baby with this lovely lady. And last summer, when we were at Apollo Bay with my daughter and my youngest son and his family, I said to Eden, we're going to be at Apollo Bay, and he's often gone there because of my sister. And I said, do you want to come? If you've got time off work any day, you can come down. And we had a wonderful time. I hadn't met his wife before. We had a great time. And when we were farewelling and hugging and saying what a good time it had been catching up and him seeing Caleb and Erin for the first time for ages, I said, do you remember when you left in 1991 and I gave you that verse from Philippians? And he said, yes, I do, because he's now active in a church. He said, yes, I do. I keep that piece of paper in my Bible all the time. And you can tell I was obviously moved by that. God, who had begun a good work, and through all the ups and downs of Eden's life in the last 27 years, is bringing it to completion. And he's doing the same for us. God, who began a good work in you, if you know the Lord Jesus, will bring it to completion. We are not left alone to struggle. Great is his faithfulness, as we sang earlier. God will bring his work to completion in our lives. Thank you.